Thank you, Pastor. It is a joy to share these hours together, and it will go quickly, but I'm honored to just be a part of this event as your church and others that join you that are part of this by way of this, technological world. I don't say this with any degree of either, admiration or business or boasting, but it is amazing what is available to us, and in these days when we have the risks that are involved with the incident of the pandemic, I'm even thankful for how God's allowed these to be tools when sometimes I think they may have been a little bit of a tripper of our lives. There are complications that go with it by way of both the use of them as well as just the way they do get used, but I'm thankful for this sanctified use of them today. And thank you, Brother DeMar, for just being so conscientious. I must confess my life is really largely an itinerant role in many ways. I don't boast of that. It's just part of the assignment. And so in that capacity, I'm in lots of places, in lots of different places, in ways that I learn how people function. And I say this without any degree of awkwardness to your pastor. He is about the most conscientious, timely, detailed person I've ever had in ministry preparation with. So thank you for just making that accommodation so effectively. And by the way, those introductory remarks are gracious. They are, I think, largely true. I'll just sort of say that without trying to correct anything. There's no real correction. It's just a matter of saying those opportunities of learning were just indication that I was a slow learner. I had to go a long time to learn is what it really was. But no, in all honesty, it was a blessing and a privilege to just see how God ordered and orchestrated. He didn't give much of an occasion of reference to personal matters, which I don't mean to draw attention to, but I'm blessed with a wonderful companion, my wife, Rosalie. You'll see our prayer card back there on the table. I'll reference that more in the second service, a little bit about that material. But she has been such a gracious and faithful companion. And then we've been blessed with five children, which are all now grown and married. And they are also a real joy to our hearts. I often think every Sunday morning that in the combination of our children and their mates, that all of them are in some capacity of ministry, which I just praise the Lord for. I don't boast of, but what a tribute. And so one of the five children is in another vocation by his livelihood, but has been serving as the interim pastor for his church for the last 3 years because they've had difficulty finding a pastor. And I think, frankly, because he's doing such a good job, they're not looking very hard. And so consequently, I say to Joshua, I said, you've got a tougher job than I do. He prepares three ministries a week and still has a full-time job as a supervisor at a company that has lots going. And so I'm just thankful to the Lord. I don't boast of that, just a little bit of sharing of our lives. And of course, there's no grandparent. How many of your grandparents in this gathering that are visual here? We have, children's children are the glory of the hoary head. And even if you don't have a hoary head, you can still glory, okay? Just want to give you that permission. And if you have no hair there, you can still, have permission to glory. I'm not accusing you, just describing you. But the truth is this, that God's blessed us with grandchildren, 18 of them, and one great-grandchild. And so the tribe of Dan is what we usually call them. And it's a joy to just share a little bit about our lives and also covet your prayers as we do that. Our task as faithful servants. That's the title that we have chosen for this particular study in Jude, and I trust that your hearts will be just blessed and encouraged and reaffirmed. I am readily aware that much of the Scripture in a setting like this where you're taught faithfully by a pastor who's consistently faithful to the Word is such that you probably may not learn much new today. If that seems like an insult to your ambition or your expectation, why, I think it's a compliment to your life. It really is not a necessary, disuse of your life. But at the same time, I trust that God will give us just receptive hearts to His Word. One of the greatest challenges in a setting where you're faithfully taught the Word is we can approach the Bible a little bit, maybe carelessly or comfortably, and maybe a little bit, somewhat casually. And we ought to find our hearts just with a eagerness to say, Lord, teach me. I say on our campus at Appalachian Bible College to our students all the time, particularly in chapel, I have a series of four purposes for our chapel, which I'll not enumerate, but they all start with the letter I. And by the way, you'll find that I'm an alliteration nut. And it's not to try and insult you or feel like that's what's required. It's indicative of the fact that it helps me remember things to do it that way. And so I'm not an illiterate nut, hopefully. I'm an alliteration nut. There's a little difference there, hopefully. But in those four I's, as I give those words of purpose for our chapel, I conclude by saying each of these words start with I, because it's ultimately I that will make the difference as to whether or not this is going to be effective in your heart. And then I say this, this is a time when you can be selfish and not sin. Can't do that very often. But you can be selfish and not sin by saying, Lord, speak to me. Not in the exclusion of anybody else, but out of a willingness to say, I want God to speak to me. And I trust that will be your heart's ambition. That's my heart's desire, even in ministry, that God will speak to my heart, even as He has in preparation. And so as we move through this material, I will say with some measure of confession, I have others around me who help me all the time. I'm not technologically savvy, but I have people who help in those regards. And so the tool of projecting these truths or these different thoughts, I'm dependent upon others. And so my executive assistant, as he was working with this, said, I don't know, Dr. A, you're dumping a lot on him this time. And so if that seems like that's the case, why, please know I've been warned already. And then my administrative assistant, who does really the preparation of all the typing, she says, Dr. A, I don't know, maybe you have overdone it this time. And so I want to just confess what I've already been warned about. And if it doesn't come across that way to you, I'll just say, gang, that's those two. They were really open to this, so I'm glad I had a full meal spread, hopefully, to share with you. But I hope that the reminders of the screen will just help you follow along. And so turn in your Bibles to the book of Jude, if you would, please. This amazing one-chaptered epistle of our New Testament, which has such a set of unique circumstances. And so as I even start this, I make reference to the fact that we're going to deal with the preparation, first of all, for our task. Our task as faithful servants is the overall theme for the book, but this particular focus during this time together. And these thoughts, by way of just introduction, I would only insult you by reading, but I'm going to just have this brief moment of a paragraph introductorily, and then we'll move to the points of it. But Jude provides an amazing episode in the history of the church and the revelation of the inspired Word of God. And I say that without exaggeration at all. Here is someone that we'll learn, and I'll repeat this later, but here is a family member of Jesus, earthly brothers, obviously you know, an opponent of Jesus to the best of our knowledge throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, who somehow with an amazing testimony, unexpressed but hinted to in this book, comes to follow Jesus as a believer. We would clearly describe him as a person who trusted Christ as his Savior. And may I just say that's the very introductory requirement for a faithful servant. Without knowing you personally and the audience that's in access through this means today, if that's never been your testimony, if you've never come to a point where you can say without any question, I have trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior, you can be as faithful as you want. You can be in church. You can hold a Bible. You can read a Bible. But you'll never be a faithful servant until you have come to that personal relationship with Him. And so here's Jude. Reading on, the truly unique standing of Jude illustrates the power and work of God. And I hope you'll capture that sense, because these are days in which we need to take great comfort that in the midst of all that's going on with uncertainty, whether it's health or whether it's politics or whether it's economy, God is in control. And we don't have to worry for one moment that things are out of His hands. He's not wringing His hands. He's not changing His plans. He is clearly in control. That's not fatalism. That's faith in a God who's declared that. And so with that truth, his testimony, reading on and message to us, amplifies the high and holy task which we have been given. This is not just information giving. This is application living. And God help us to do that as we see these hours together. The text is ancient. The task is perpetually current. It's timeless. And so while these truths are first century in the rendition to us, they could have been written this very morning and they would have been just as apropos. And so God help us to see that kind of awareness as to the applicability and the pertinency of these truths that we share together. So examine the preparation of this. And by the way, I'm going to just say unashamedly, we'll be seeing the testimony of Jude And there are unique features to Jude, but there are truths that are transferable to every child of God in the sense of how I should prepare to do this task of faithful ministry. And so when we look at these opening verses and see this preparation thought, may I just say it is clearly a testimonial reflection of Jude, but it is also an illustration of how my testimony, your testimony, while not identical, has similarities because God consistently and faithfully carries forth His work through His children. And so this particular examination of preparation in the first two verses, if you don't mind, I'm going to just limit our reading to those two verses so we can focus our thoughts there. We'll move through the book and the reading of it in other portions. But could I just impose upon you, not because it's required, but because I want to just take the occasion. Stand with me while I read these two verses just as an honor to God's word. I don't do that every time, but I just want to do that for this morning. Thank you for accommodating that as I read these two verses of Scripture. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, and called, mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. Thank you. Have a seat. And in light of this very succinct but very saturated truth of Scripture, I'd like now to just spend our entire time dealing with the preparation. The truth is, preparation is essential to effective service. And this is not to require a degree or a curriculum in the sense of a formal setting. Every child of God should realize that we don't naturally do spiritual work. We must prepare our lives to do it. And so in that preparation, I want you to see how Jude describes it in his words, and as we review them, become our words, hopefully. First, the prepared status for the faithful servant that we see in Jude 1. This status is not something of pride or self-assigned importance. It really is a description of reality. By the way, and I'll sort of intersperse thoughts of what I hope will be appropriate reminders or applications for each of us. I don't think we should ever apologize for how God has equipped us and prepared us. It's a delicate, process to make sure we're not boasting of that. I'm thankful for the training. I'm thankful for a godly home. My father and mother pastored small country churches in Iowa, grew up in a family of six children, fifth of those six children, had three older sisters, one older brother, one younger brother. I often say I grew up with four mothers, in case any of you understand that. And so in that regard, I'm thankful for that rootage. And then God's guidance to lead in the preparation through some opportunities of formal studies. That's not everybody's privilege. I feel highly privileged to do that. And my sharing that is not to suggest superiority or, some kind of a boast. But I thank God for that. And so Jude's status here is a combination of some pretty significant points, but also a heart of genuine, humble response to what God let it be. And so let's look at this prepared status as we see it. First of all, he's a slave of Jesus Christ. I've used the word slave there. This is one probably slight difference to the introductory remarks that your pastor graciously shared a moment ago. The book that I've written, and I'm not promoting it in this moment, but is called Biblical Slave Leadership by intent. Because the truth is, the Scripture's translation that we often render servant is most usually rendered slave in the original text of Scripture. You know the word maybe doulos. It's a word that is very clearly assigned and identified with the times of Jude's life, the first century church. A large percentage of the Roman Empire were slaves, varying statistics, maybe upwards to 80% of all citizens under Roman control were slaves by assigned category. It was a huge component. And we're going to talk a little bit about that, but the reference that I give here, he describes himself, and the technical rendition would be Jude, the slave of Jesus Christ. The slave of Jesus Christ. Now, in that regard, may I just say that we have a facet of this, which is a title of ownership, first of all. The term slave rightfully describes the fact that I'm not my own. And that's a biblical thought. Corinthians says we're not our own. We've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in our bodies, externally, in our spirits, internally, which are His. And so every child of God, it's not just Christian workers that have occupational assignments to serve the Lord. No, every person that's ever trusted Christ as Savior is in this wonderful, unique status of being slaves of Jesus Christ. Now you say, that sounds rather demeaning. That's something that doesn't seem too complimentary. But may I just say that we have a different concept in our culture as it relates to what a slave is. Now, there's similarities. For example, slaves in every culture were those that did not have the ownership of themselves. They were owned by somebody. But the truth is, in New Testament times, while there are illustrations of abuse and difficulties, the truth is a slave in New Testament times was in many times described with an identity that was very, very honoring and significant by way of that. And it brings us to our second thought, and that is this. There's a tribute of honor that goes with this. I don't think that Jude's boasting when he says, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. But he is saying without any apology, I am owned by Jesus, and he's a wonderful master. You won't believe the master I have. Here's my attempt at illustrating that. Some persons are disposed to this more than others, but I'm sure each of you have had some occasion where this might be a testimony you could share. You have some opportunity to intersect with somebody of maybe significance or fame, and you come back to your friends and say, I got their autograph, or I ate lunch with them, or I shook their hand, or I got my picture with them. Can I tell you, in the New Testament culture of slave reference, there were slaves who often had this distinct honor of saying, I am owned by. And the identity of their owner gave them a measure of awareness and maybe even significance, privilege, all that goes with that. Can I tell you, there is no higher testimony or description you could ever have than to say, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. I find it rather significant. Jude didn't say, Jude, a brother or a half-brother, however you might want to technically describe it, Jude, a brother of Jesus Christ, or Jude, a family member of Jesus Christ. He doesn't, deny that identity technically, but that's not his primary concern. And so I say without any shame that Jude was somebody who found himself most notably seen as a slave of Jesus Christ. That particular title with this particular tribute, I have a master that is unsurpassed. Can I just exhort all of us today to realize that that is the common privilege as a faithful servant to have a master, Jesus Christ. Would you just pause for a moment and say, wow, I get to be a slave of Jesus Christ. That's an amazing privilege. You have the highest identity, employment, whatever you want to call it, that is ever possible. I get to be a slave of Jesus Christ. Our facet at Appalachian, and this is something I just interweave, not to try and just necessarily promote, though I'm not ashamed of it, but our focus at Appalachian is this whole realm of servanthood. And I do know that that's the common description that is seen with this. I just want to say that I don't think it captures as intentionally what the Bible has with this thought. And I do know that the translation of our scriptures to make it servant instead of slave was largely conditioned by the culture of the times when this translation is done, because slavery had diminished to be an abusive practice. But the truth is, I say to our students all the time, you have the highest privilege in all the world. College students all over the nation will go to achieve some kind of a status of identity and be employed by a particular person. And guess what? You have the highest privileged status possible, a slave of Jesus Christ. And so I'll say it something like this. I can't guarantee you a paycheck, but I can guarantee you a job. And that may seem a little insulting or a little bit trivial, but that's where we should be living. Do you really recognize, if you've trusted Christ as Savior today, each of you here, each of you viewing this, that truly the highest privilege in the world is to be a slave of Jesus Christ? Wow. Wow. If that doesn't give you some sense of privilege and honor and incentive, you might want to get alone with the Lord and check your heart. No accusation. This is the most direct and bold I can be, because from here on I'll maybe have some conversations with some of you it won't change what I do. I want you to know that just bluntly. But the truth is, I don't know what your practice or status or testimony is, but I can tell you this much. If that isn't your absolute euphoric response today, I get to be a slave of Jesus Christ. Wow. What a high and holy calling. And so, that's the task of this servant Jude. But then we see he was a sibling of Jesus Christ. I want you to note that with just some historic reference here. He identifies with James. Acts chapter 15 gives this reference where James, another sibling of Christ, an earthly brother of Jude, becomes a convert at some point after the resurrection, most likely, and certainly through the work of the cross. We don't know exactly when it happened. But at that point, James' response is such that he rises to the point of being the pastor of the Jerusalem church. He was no slouch. He probably learned a lot that he didn't accept, and all of a sudden he accepted once he realized the truth. And when God brought him to a saving relationship to the Lord Jesus. And so Jude and James, this unique combination of siblings of Jesus who were not part of the, you know, the select apostle group. I say they were little A apostles. They weren't big A apostles, okay? Does that make sense with some measure of understanding? And yet such significance. That portion in Acts chapter 15 is an illustration where James even has the strength and the respect to stand up in that very controversial moment in the church's history, and his words become the direction to the conclusion of the matter. He was not, and that's in the presence of other significant voices, of apostles even. And so he's a sibling that is of Jesus Christ, identified with James. But then he just ignores. I said this a moment ago, but this is where I really intended to have it in your notes. And that is, he doesn't make any reference whatsoever to being a sibling of Jesus directly in this passage. I have this in my notes, he was not a name dropper. You know, we're such creatures of needing some kind of significance because of who we know or where we've been or, you know, what we think we are. Can I just tell you, Jude has no name-dropping ambition. He could have easily said, "Now, folks, you need to listen to me because I spent more time with Jesus than anybody else did. I know more than he or than anybody else does about what Jesus really wants." No hint of that whatsoever. I think behind this, and I don't have it as a note point, but I would encourage you, if you're taking notes, to make this reference. Jude has a humble life and heart. He was truly a slave of Jesus Christ. And so that particular preparation that we see is his status. But then I put it here, I guess, in the notes. I forgot to put it up. He wasn't a name dropper. I didn't note that in my own reference to you. But then we see that he's also sanctified by God the Father. Sanctified by God the Father. This particular description is one that I think is particularly noteworthy because it illustrates the spiritual understanding, if I can say the spiritual maturity of Jude. We don't know at what point that particular concept or truth of being set apart in a way that we now have a doctrine of sanctification. We talk about the stages of sanctification and the different, you know, preparation and the ultimate sanctification someday, totally, you know, relieved from sin and all of its impact upon our lives. I don't know where he was, the understanding of that great doctrinal truth, but I think it's a testimony to his heart. And lest I not say it at a point later, I might end up repeating this. It's a case where sometimes you know you're going to say something, you don't know if you said it first or said it second, so I'll say it twice. How's that sound? Huh? But the truth is this. I believe God wants us as his children to be students and studied and equipped in the Word and in truth of God's Word. Call it theology if you want. Call it biblical understanding if you want. Every child of God should be a fervent student of the Word of God. This is not a limited assignment for those whose tasks, like mine, might be in that realm. You know, my role as a president of a Bible college doesn't give me either inside track on truth or responsibility to truth that you don't have. We're all called to have this particular understanding. So, sanctified by God the Father is just a great reminder of the depth of Jude's understanding of spiritual truth. This was no sleight of hand reference. It was intentional, I think, guided by the Spirit of God through inspiration. But you know, inspiration was not dictation. Inspiration was God guidance, God bearing His authors or His writers. I usually say the author is the Holy Spirit. The writers are instruments of human abilities, where it clearly describes Jude. And so with that in mind, he recognized, first of all, this was a spiritual calling. This was a spiritual calling that he had. He was sanctified by God. By God. I think it reflects well his identity as a slave of Jesus Christ. And it somewhat reflects even his identity with the totality of the Trinity. While it's not directly identified, all three persons of the Trinity are found in these opening verses and thoughts. And so he equates with every ounce of equal status that he's, you know, he's a slave of Jesus Christ, but he's sanctified by God the Father. And this spiritual task. Can I just encourage you to realize that your life as a slave is constantly under the ownership, direction, and demand of your master. God had sanctified. God had set him apart in that special condition. And so he had this sense of a spiritual calling by God. And by the way, it's addressed to those that are sanctified. But can I just say without apology, he was acknowledging by inference and assumption his sanctification. So I'm aware the text says that this is addressed to those who are sanctified, his audience. But it wasn't excluding his own status of sanctification. That's my reason to say this is part of his preparation. But it also incorporates the fact that he's addressing those who are sanctified, and by that very inference saying, I am sanctified, and I'm addressing those of you who are also set apart as God's children. And so that sense of a spiritual calling is there without any apology. And then it does represent, as I've alluded to some degree, his spiritual comprehension. He understood sanctification. He recognized, and it's a little bit of a uncertainty as to whom his total audience was. This is one of those books of our New Testament that Bible scholars have sort of arranged as they do the Gospels and then the epistles, the Pauline epistles, and then the general epistles, as we call them. General because the audience is not specified explicitly. It wasn't a church that he addressed. It's this category. And by the way, I think the Bible is applicable for all of us, but these books that are general epistles, more than any others in some ways, incorporate us centuries later. You know, it isn't addressed to Salem Bible Church or any of these other churches that are joining today by means of this device of, you know, streaming. It's really such, though, that this passage says, I'm just talking to sanctified followers of Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful privilege to understand. And Jude reflects that spiritual understanding of what it really means to be a child of God. We are set apart with this introduction of sanctification at salvation, with this growth in sanctification during our lives as believers, with this prospect of ultimate sanctification when we get into heaven and we are truly His without any controversial issues of sin and the flesh. Sanctification. A great, great truth, I'm sure known very familiarly to you. But he also was secure, if you will. Judas is a secure person. Look at this thought here. He says, preserved in Jesus Christ. Preserved in Jesus Christ. I am not afraid to say that one of the greatest truths of my life that I am blessed with is the spiritual nurturing from my childhood. For just a moment, if I may, having grown up in a pastor's home did not guarantee my salvation. I don't say that with any dismissal. But that isn't what saved me. There are no coat strings, you know, heaven occupants. It's no coattails or whatever. But the truth is, I remember during one of the occasions of my father's preaching, Columbia, Iowa. I'll go out on a limb and say, anybody ever heard of Columbia, Iowa before? Unless you've had some conversation that has involved my testimony. It's a little, you know, country town in southern Iowa. That's really just basically a crossroads. Fact is, it's been years since I've been there. I doubt that it's even crossroads today. They might even have lost the crossroads status. I'm not sure. But just a little farming community. At the time my dad pastored there, there was a a sort of a general store on one corner, and there was a gas station on another corner, and there was this church that my father pastored on the other corner, and I don't even remember what was on the other one. I was just a child, I remember my father one Sunday evening bringing a message in a small little church. Probably this auditorium, for example, is such that I'm sure at least two of them would fit in here, maybe three of them. It was a very little church. And I sat there. The rule was at our house, my dad as the pastor would be up front, so my mom was responsible for this brood of six because we were six children over 9 years, so it was pretty compacted. And so the rule was you either sat in the row that mom sat in or you sat in any row in front of her. And you understand why. So she could bop our ears if need be, or at least see that we needed to have our ears bopped. And so mom always sat in the second row. Right here where Pastor DeMar is. And so you either sat in the second row or the front row. This particular service, I can recall as a five-year-old child sitting there. And this little church had what is sometimes called these theater seats. I don't mean to draw attention to that, but these little, seats that when you stand up, they pop up behind you. And I was hardly heavy enough to hold it down, and I've had all kinds of imaginations. I could go into stories about that later, not now, as to what I imagined as I sat there. But that Sunday night, I sat there about where my Bible is here on this front row now, the second chair in, and as a five-year-old, my father preaching on the rapture, the return of Christ. And he closed the message by saying, if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, if the rapture happens, you'll be left. Now, this may not be a very spiritual motivation, but the Spirit of God uses different things to convict our hearts. That would be your testimony, I'm sure. And I sat there as a five-year-old thinking, wow, if the rapture happened tonight, I know my dad would go. I know my mom would go. I'm in trouble. And the service closed with a prayer, and my father gave opportunity as a song was being sung, if persons wish to just respond and desire to place their trust in Christ. And even in the mind of a five-year-old, the devil's active. Never doubt it. By the way, never doubt that God's in the minds of a little five-year-old. Don't ever doubt that. If you do, I would just like to argue with you that I'm living evidence that I wrestled that night, I remember very distinctly, with my need to be saved. But the devil was actively saying things like this, oh, your dad's a preacher. That ought to be worth something. And gave me moments of comfort as the song continued. But then the convicting work continued. And then the devil sort of said, well, your mom, she teaches the women's Bible study and head of the women's missionary group. That ought to be worth something. And that gave me seconds of comfort as the opportunity continues. And I remember the last thought that really sort of passed through my mind was, what have you done that's so bad? Five-year-old, stole a cookie, pulled my sister's hair, whatever. And the service ended, and I did not trust Christ as Savior. But the Spirit of God continued to work. Remember the next day I would go to school, five-year-old kindergarten, and this little town, small little community, had a little two-room schoolhouse. That sounds older than I am. I want you to know that. That sounds older than I am. But a little rural community, 8 grades, 2 teachers. Miss Woods was my kindergarten teacher along with the other grades 1, 2, 3, 4. And then Miss Johnson taught 5, 6, 7, 8. And then when you got past 8th, you went to another school for high school. At any rate, I remember there were just two of us in kindergarten. We sometimes think that, public schools, and this is a public school, were big. No, there's two kids. And I liked school. Miss Wood was a great teacher. It was in the fall of the year, about this time, a little earlier, probably October. Don't remember the exact date. But I remember that I went to school that day, and I was miserable. Then in the afternoons, I liked it because I could come home in the fall. It was still nice. My older siblings were still in school. My younger brother had to take a nap. I had the afternoon pretty much to just play and do my own thing. But that day, I was miserable. I can just remember. The day concluded and went to bed that night. My older brother Dave and I shared a bed together, and it was plenty big for a 7-year-old and a 5-year-old, but that night it wasn't big enough. And all the scuffling that goes with siblings, get on your side of the bed, you're taking all the covers and all that kind of nonsense. And I remember finally saying to Dave, I'm going down and tell Mom. We were in an upstairs room. I was going to go downstairs and I was going to tattle on Dave for, fussing and carrying on. I remember, folks, going down that set of stairs and going around the corner and to the living room, I just had this sort of interesting part of my testimony where I remember the only light in the house was in the living room where my mom was ironing clothes. My father must have had business for ministry that night and was not there. I came around the corner, out into that living room, said, not a thing about Dave. I just said, Mom, I need to be saved. Now, I share all of that to say this. 5 years of age, with a sense of God's work to bring me to salvation, but back to Jude, preserved. I say to the glory of God, to the glory of God, I have never doubted my salvation in the years since then. And that's been years ago. A few years, I'll not tell you, because it's none of your business. Well, I don't care if you know, but it's been a while back. Now, that's not boasting because I was such a wonderful convert. It's a tribute to a godly teaching process in my home, through Sunday school teachers like Mrs. Long, through youth leaders like Bob Alexander. Can I tell you, it's a wonderful privilege to know the security of being God's child. And you know why I'm secure? It's not the teaching or me, it's the saving one. The Savior is countable. You can count on Him, and when He saves us, the statement of security without any apology, you're preserved. He doesn't go into some kind of long explanation to justify it. He just says, He declares it. You're preserved. You can count on it. You're secure in Christ. And I know that maybe this isn't your normal response in this moment, but I think this is a great moment, and I'd even encourage you that are watching this to join me. Aren't you glad you're secured? And the response is, oh, I know that's muffled a bit. Let's see if we can do better. Aren't you glad you're secure this morning?
Amen.
Yeah, I'm not trying to get you to be, you know, too emotional about this, but praise God, I can know that I'm His child. What a wonderful blessing to be secure in Him. To be secure in Him. What a joy and blessing that is to be secure. The statement of security given to us With this source. You know why? I'm secured by God the Father. I'm secured by God Himself. I must pause. Dear friends have joined. Good to see you, Bars. We're in Jude, if you want to turn there. And so thank you for joining us. These are friends of ours, and so glad to have them join for the service today. Didn't know they were coming. Great to have you. The book of Jude. Secure in Christ. What a great testimony. And so then we see he was also selected for service as I move along here. Selected for service, it says, and called. Now, the truth is that there are those that will say by way of Bible teachers that this first verse is such that if you read it this way, Jude, the slave of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father. And then it's such that we don't know if he's saying, and I'm preserved, or is he saying the audience is preserved? Either one is accurate. I like to believe that, frankly, Jude's coming back to his own testimony. He says, I'm addressing to you that are sanctified, and I'm telling you, I'm preserved, and I'm called. Now, it's possible that you could read it this way, that he's addressing those that were sanctified, who were preserved, who were also called. Either way, it's truth. I personally prefer slightly the fact that it was Jude's testimony that was just with this insertion that his audience was the sanctified ones. And so it's with that that I say he was without shame, secure in his faith. But he also, secondly, was one who said, I have been selected for service. And this call is, first of all, with that declaration, called. Tragically, we have a world today of ministry that has, I think, caused a great deal of confusion and sometimes dismissal of the call of God upon our lives. I do believe that there are different capacities of call that are placed there. Certainly the call to salvation is there. And then the call to that sense of service to the Lord is there. And I do think that there is a distinct area of call for those whose privilege is to occupationally serve God. We sometimes say full-time Christian service, and that's a term that has often fallen into somewhat disarray today because we want to say that's a classification that isn't really accurate. I want to say this somewhat, just explaining this thought of call. In Jesus' earthly ministry, there were those whom he called who were required to leave their nets and leave their father and mother and leave their possessions, their boats, and come and follow. And then there were others who heard Jesus, and we know from testimonies they were responsive to listening to him and agreeing with him, becoming, we would say, believers. But we're not asked to do that kind of a call of leaving those things and following. I sometimes describe it this way, if this is a little way to express it. There were those who were what I call net droppers. Left their nets, dropped their nets and followed. And there were those who were get stoppers. They stopped and got something from Jesus' teaching and went back to their routine, not out of disobedience, but because that was God's direction. In this case, when Jude says he's called, I think all of those components are rightfully there. The call of God in salvation. What a privilege to know that work of God as he calls. The call of God in service. Every child of God is here for a purpose of serving. I've referenced our emphasis on that at the college. Our motto is "Because life is for service." If you look at the little cloth back there on the table, "Because life is for service." That's our motto. And I said to the pastor earlier, that's not our PR tool, that's our passion. I will say it this way frequently as I minister. Why doesn't God take you to heaven the moment you're saved? You're as saved as you're ever going to be. He's not leaving you here to get more saved. Sanctified, but not saved. I'm as eligible for heaven the moment I trust Christ as Savior as I'm ever going to be. Isn't that amazing? Wow. So why doesn't he take us instantly to heaven? You know, the natural answers might be, well, you know, I'm young or I'm healthy. Or, you know, those are not reasons that work. Young people die, healthy people die. And I don't say that carelessly or flippantly. Why is a Christian left on earth? It's not just, you know, nature, or it's just, you know, the way life is. No, every child of God is left on earth once they're saved because God has an assignment for them. You have a calling. I don't know if you've stopped to think today. You're alive today, and I'm glad you're here in the services today. But there is an assignment God wants you to do. We're called according to His purpose. Have you stopped to ponder, what does God want from me today? What is my assignment? Now, sometimes it's rather, you know, predetermined of sorts. I say to our students all the time, I can tell you what your assignment is. It's to go to class and do your homework. Yeah, it's not a waste of time. God didn't bring you here just to goof off or to, you know, you said God called you to come and we sort of screen you to make sure that you feel God's led you to come to Appalachian and we try and find out if you've trusted Christ as Savior because that's a prerequisite to entrance and so all of those things. But when it comes to getting here, guess what? You have a class at 9 o'clock, that's where you're supposed to go. So some of that is assigned, but there's much of each day that I should find myself like Samuel of old saying, "Speak, Lord, for your servant heareth. What do you want from me?" I live with that kind of awareness probably in a way that maybe isn't your privilege, and I don't say that carelessly or boastfully, but you know, as I go about my travels, you know, I'd love to have all kinds of stories of saying, I sat next to this person on a plane, or I stopped at this gas station and talked to this person, and you know, I just, you know, witnessed every one of them and they all got saved. You know, I really do believe I should ask the Lord to say, "Lord, is this an appropriate time that I should be introducing a conversation about the Lord to this person?" You say, "Well, shouldn't you talk to everybody?" No, the Bible says that we ought to redeem the time. That means to wisely purchase opportunities. Have you stopped to think about this declaration of your selection? You've been called. What is your assignment for today? It's not just to exist. I developed a practice which I seek to do that I don't guarantee every day perfectly, but regularly it's done so I can reference it. Several years ago I thought, there are verses of Scripture that I should just recite each day to help me keep my spiritual focus where it should be. So when I get out of bed, and the older you get, the more you need to pray this one. You know, I get out of bed and I say, "The steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord." And I quote that verse and I say, "Lord, help my steps today to be ordered of you." I'll go to the vanity where I prepare for the day and I'll wash my face and say, "Thank you, Lord, that I'm washed and I'm whiter than snow. Thank you." I wear contacts. And so when I, you know, put my contacts in my eyes, I say, open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. You say, that's really strange. No, it just keeps me spiritually focused to think of things. I lather my face as I did this morning to shave. And if you don't lather your face, that's okay. I'm not against beards. Don't get hoity-toity on me. But the truth is this. I, you know, lather my face and I shave and I say this. Lord, I pray you, Lord of harvest, the whitened harvest fields of the world. And I'm harvesting, as it were, my whiskers. And I want to always pray that prayer. I pray the Lord of harvest to send forth laborers into the harvest fields. I prayed this morning, Lord, I don't know who I'm going to see in this ministry. I don't know who's going to hear me today. But may you touch someone's heart to want to serve you in ministry today. You see, I think that's a great... I eat my breakfast and I say, you know, thy words were found and I did eat them, and they were unto me the joy and satisfaction of life. I don't know what verses of Scripture you want to cite, but can I tell you, that's a way to constantly be guided to spiritually think and recognize you've been called. You have an assignment that only you can best do. God uses substitutes, but he wants the first string to really do it. There's something that he organized your very existence. He made you exactly like you are, not because of a genetic code of your parents, but because of God's design. He gave you the components of what you think and what you hear and what you see. He made you exactly like he wanted you because you have an assignment that only you can best do. And so, Jude was selected for service. And the dogmatism of this selection is clearly seen. He said, I am called. I'm called. Would you, with a measure of humility but boldness, declare, I'm called today. God has an assignment for me. What is that assignment? And so, no room for doubt, no room for question. That was his indeed, his assignment. I must move along. And we see now the prepared strength for this. His status, but now the strength that's there. And with that in mind, let me just capture these thoughts. First, the elements of that strength are seen. He recognizes that it's these truths. Look at verse 2. Mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. I'm highlighting mercy, peace, and love. When I talk about this, and just quickly note, mercy, the cares for my life. I've been pardoned. The cares. I need God's mercy because of that. Secondly, peace. This is the Jewish use of peace. This is not the absence of turmoil. It's the description of the way of my life. You know, when the Jews greet each other, shalom, it's not out of a sense of just saying, may there be no war, or may there be no conflict. It was their way of describing the totality of their lives, if you will. That's the prospering of my life, as God would have it. And then love. The Bible is very clear that love is not just an emotion. Frankly, most of the time in the Bible, it's not an emotion. It's an exercise of my will in acknowledgement of what I know in the behalf of others that I love. You know, love is seeking the best for the object of affection. And it's a choice. That's why it's a commandable commodity. God can command us to love Him. It's not because I emotionally feel like loving. It's because I choose to love. We're told to love our enemies. You don't feel much emotion about your enemies. Oh, you feel emotion. It's wabby, wabby, wabby emotion. It's not, you know, love emotion. But we're commanded as believers. And so this is the wholeness of my life. The first commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And so this is the strength for my preparation. I have mercy. God's enablement to pardon me and salvation and the mercy that I should exercise in my service to the Lord. I should have that sense of peace, the totality of my life. I should have that sense of love, the greatest of these, biblical love. And so those are the ingredients or the elements, but then the elevation of this is seen in the closing thought of verse 2. Be multiplied. Be multiplied. If you will, this is an intentional request. It wasn't just that he said, well, I just hope you can do better. No, he is intentionally saying, you need to have mercy and peace and love multiplied, increased. The strength of that is seen with this particular intensity that's there, intensely requested. This idea, be multiplied, is a rendition in the text that means constantly be multiplied, perpetually be multiplied. Not just one time,
Not like you just got an increase this year and you're satisfied for the rest of life. No, it's perpetually be multiplied. And with that sense of persistence, I just give us these closing thoughts. And that is this. God prepares us for the task He gives us. Our focus for this theme of this book of Jude is the task of the faithful servant. And so God prepares us for that. Preparation of Jude's seen here. Similarities easily seen. Not identical. None of us are the sibling of Jesus. Although we are called brothers and sisters of Him. Wow. And so here He prepares us. And then this last thought. We must always remember that we are unable to accomplish our task on our own. But we are enabled through God alone. And so I somewhat say it this way. Not our own, God alone. Would you let that be your focus? Not our own, God alone. Preparation. I invite you to step into the task, knowing that He has adequately enabled us. I trust you'll sense that preparation. Let's pray. As we close in prayer, I put this verse of Scripture for you on the screen. Would you just recite it with me? Out loud, say it with me. Faithful is He that calleth you, who also will do it. Father, thank You for Your word, the clarity of this truth from Jude, and these verses that are so quickly often rushed over, but are so rich with instruction for us. May You remind every child of God in the hearing of my voice today to see what a privilege it is to be prepared for the task of being a faithful servant. Bless us, I pray, and thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.